All right, so we are up to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48 this morning. So as we saw last week, if you were here, after quite some time of Jesus having set his face towards Jerusalem and more specifically kind of setting his goal towards the temple, that's where Jesus has now arrived. The temple, of course, is the center of the Jewish faith. The place where they believed the presence of God dwelt among people. And so, you know, the whole center of what they do was really focused in around the temple. So it's entirely appropriate that as Jesus comes to the end of his journey, and I mean the journey that the incarnation is about, his coming to be born as a man, to be raised up and die for our sins, all of that is coming to an end, and kind of the beginning of the end, this final sort of confrontation that's building, will happen at the temple, the center of Jewish faith and practice. So I want to just do a quick aside here, just very quickly. But one of the things that will get under my skin a little bit is when people refer to a building like this as the house of the Lord or the house of God, or any other name you want to say that implies that this is the place where God's presence dwells. Is God here this morning? Yes. Yes, he is. But is he present at McDonald's? Yes. Is he present at the pub? Yes, God's presence fills the earth. Okay, so it's not that God is any more present in a church or a cathedral or a McDonald's. The presence of God fills the earth. But if we want to talk a little bit about the particular presence of God, a place where the presence of God is more explicitly manifest, where does the New Testament say that is?
In the heart.
In the heart. Inside the believer, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is fully God, when you believe, he comes and indwells you. You are the temple of the living God. And so if we want to talk about the particular presence of God, it is among his people. So why do I care about this? Well, because when we say that this is the house of God, referring to a building, we imply that this is where the presence of God is and is active, but through the week, you're kind of free to do and live and do whatever you want. Because this is where the presence of God is, so therefore through the week I can be a jerk at work and I can deal dishonestly in business and I can tell lies, and then when I come to church I need to make sure that I'm holy. No. No, you are the temple of the living God. He is with you through the week as much as he is on Sunday. And your actions and your thoughts and the way you live and conduct yourself count as much through the week as they do on Sunday. And you know, this is why this is important that we understand this, that the temple, which we're about to see, was brought to a finish, and now the temple is us, the dwelling place of God. Now, you know, there is something about coming together as the body. The scripture tells us that we come together as his body, and that is important in scripture. It says we should do that. We must come together as the body with Christ as our head. It's a place to worship. It's a place to serve. It's a place to learn. It's a place to grow. And so, yes, there is a gathering that comes together, but that is a gathering of the church, of those who are the indwelling place of God, and you are just as much the temple of God through the week. The important thing about that is it means one day if we, as a church, build our own building, which has negatives, has positives as well, but it would mean that we could watch Origin there and we could have a beer. Why? Because if you, as a Christian, can have a beer at home, you can have it in that building as well. So before you crack one open though, Gaz, it's not midday yet, so, you know, probably wait. But you understand what I'm saying? It's good to have a building, but we are the temple of God. Luke 19, 45 to 48. Luke 19, 45 to 48. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Short passage this morning. So basically, we've got last week, we had the triumphal entry and the celebration of his disciples, and then we had Jesus sobbing over Jerusalem, over the destruction that was going to occur there because of their rejection of him. And then Jesus really has made his way into Jerusalem and straight to the temple, where we pick this up again. Now, looking at the other reports of Jesus cleansing the temple, we know that in other gospels, he overturned tables, he probably let go of animals, he made a whip, and he kind of drove people, like this crazy rabbi dude chasing after you with a whip. So you got a story of kind of carnage, animals going nuts, like all quite bizarre and interesting. But more than anything, Jesus was simply being a nuisance. And I use that word very intentionally. Because honestly, how long does it take to turn a table up the right way? How long does it take for business to resume as normal? Half an hour, you reckon? Probably half an hour and everything was back to being completely and utterly as it were, apart from some people going, "Man, did you see that guy going crazy earlier?" Really, he wasn't achieving any lasting change or any lasting significance in the way the temple operated. So what was going on? Well, the fact is that Jesus was doing something symbolic. Jesus was showing that he stood against what was going on in the temple and showing that he would stand for something quite different. So it was a symbolic act to kind of show that the practices that were going on in the temple were going to come to an end and that Jesus would change things up. What Jesus does right here is incredibly popular with the poor person who was suffering at the hands of the leadership, and unpopular with the leadership who was benefiting from it. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's kind of changing up what's occurring. So what was it that Jesus was rallying against? Why is he so upset here in the temple? So there are some things we can read about, we know historically. So what occurred was, to buy animals in the temple for sacrifice or to pay the temple taxes, the temple would only accept Jewish coinage, which nobody actually had. And so you would turn up with your Roman currency, or if you were a foreigner that had come to the temple to worship, you turned up with your currency and the temple made you exchange that money for temple money to then pay the tax or to buy the animals for sacrifice. And so what we know is what they were doing is they were A, charging a tax, charging a fee for changing your money over. Pretty normal. That happens today if you change your money into a foreign currency. But secondly, they were using dishonest scales. They were rigging the system so that the money that you're exchanging was, you know, you're getting less bang for your buck, so to speak. So they were ripping off those who were coming there to worship. So we've got this practice where people are simply benefiting from those who are coming to worship God. They've turned it into a financial business and a dishonest one at that, right there in the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles, the place that Gentiles came to worship. So to really understand what Jesus is upset about, Jesus, when he, you know, is angry here, quotes from two Old Testament references. Two passages are mentioned here, so we'll look at both of them. The first reference he gives us is from what the temple was meant to be like. So it's the positive affirmation of what the temple was supposed to be like. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56. So I'm going to look at Isaiah 56, 6 through to 7. So if you've got your Bible there, we'll go to Isaiah 56, 6 through to 7. Isaiah 56, 6 through to 7. Remember, this is Jesus wanting us to understand what the temple was meant to be like. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So more than just the center of Jewish religion, Jesus is saying the temple, which was known as the dwelling place of God, the house of God, would be a place of refuge, of peace, of comfort, and of joy, not just for Israel, but for all the surrounding nations who turn to God, Yahweh, as their God. So people were intended to come there from far off, and they would all find the presence of God, and they would find worship and joy, and they were singing, and they were clanging cymbals we can read about in the Psalms. There was loud and joyful worship, and there was always contemplative prayer, sensing and looking for the presence of God. So Jesus says that's what the temple was about. It was meant to be a place where foreigners could come and experience the presence of the God they worship. Not a place for them to come and be ripped off blind. Stands a little bit in stark contrast, doesn't it? Those two views of what the temple is for. But I love that picture of the temple. This idea that the temple was there as the light on the hill that the church is now was meant that all people could come and worship together in the presence of God. A place where foreigners should have come and been warmly embraced by their Jewish brethren to love Christ. Well, at that stage, to love Yahweh and eventually Christ. This is the way it was meant to be. That's the first verse Jesus quotes, right? My house is meant to be a house of prayer. That's what he's quoting, that whole image. But then he gives us the next part of the picture. And this is Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll read a little bit. We'll read 3 to 11 to give us the context. Jeremiah 7, 3 to 11. This is what Jesus is saying the temple has become. He's shown us what it was meant to be, and he just parallels with what it is. So we'll read 3 to 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. When you read the whole context of that passage, it gives you the strength of what Jesus is saying. So what is Jesus saying here? Why is he saying it's a den of robbers? What was a den of robbers? So in the imagery that we have here in the Old Testament is of a cave. And you've got a band of robbers who go out and who rape and pillage, who steal, who basically do every wrong thing imaginable. And what is the den? It's the place of safety and refuge. It's the place where after you commit horrific crimes, you go and hide away from the trouble that might come your way. And what Jesus is saying is, in that passage in Jeremiah that he's quoting from, they're saying that what they're doing is, the people, the Jewish people, the leadership of the temple are going out and they're committing horrible crimes, or they're doing whatever it might be out there in the world, and then they're coming back. And if you quote where they said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, this is God's temple. So here we're safe. Here God will forgive us. Here everything's okay because we're in the temple of the Lord. They keep on repeating their sins and then coming back to the temple and going, but it's all okay because I'm in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God is going, no, 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 no. You will stay in this place and you will be safe in this place if you live according to my word. But if you keep on claiming the temple as your sanctuary, the temple as your safety, then look out. So that is what is going on and in the time of Jeremiah. And Jesus is saying that is what is going on at that point in his day. They're using the temple as almost a covering for their sinful actions. How horrible is that in the eyes of God? How horrible is that in the eyes of God? The temple is the place of worship, of prayer, of drawing close to His presence, and they're using the temple as a facade for their sinful desires. In a sense, they're using the presence of God as a covering for their evil deeds. That's terrible, isn't it? You know, I had former theology lecturer of mine who went, he was teaching at a Catholic secondary college, and he went to take sporting teams away, as you do, and it was him and all the brothers of this college, and they went to the Gold Coast, and the first night the kids were all put to bed, and then the brothers came to his room and said, hey, we're going out to the casino, and hopefully we have a win, and then we're going to the brothel. Do you want to join us? And he said, no. Do you guys have a problem with that? And they said, no, 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 it's all good. Once we get back, we go and we take communion and everything's okay. It's this concept, right? It's this concept to use God as justification, as covering for your own sinful actions. And this is saying, no, 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 no. If in your heart you're not honoring God, then God is not going to honor you. Then you are not free from His judgment. Can you feel the pain in Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity, fully God? The temple was built to worship Him. And Jesus comes to the temple, and they're using it as a platform to rob from the poor. They're using it as a platform to not look after the foreigner. They're using it as a platform to mistreat people. The name of Christ is justification for their sin. You can feel the anger. Is it any wonder that he turns over tables and makes a whip and generally causes havoc when he sees the place that was built to honor him and what it's become? Churches today can be doing the same thing. Using the church, the bride of Christ, for material gain. Ministers with million-dollar salaries. Pray for them. Pray for them like you would a non-Christian. Pray that they will repent and put their faith in Jesus. The reality is, I truly fear for their soul. I fear that they don't actually know Christ. And we need to pray. I mean, what a testimony to the glory of God if some of these ministers actually came out and repented of their sin. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? And that's what I'm praying for. You know, some of what they teach, that's got to be stood up against. It's wrong. It's heresy. We've got to be careful that we fight the heresy but don't ridicule the person. And that's a mistake I've often made in my ministry, but I'm really trying to change that. Yes, we must stand against false doctrine, but we should pray for the person and hopefully see God move in their life. The part of this, again, that I said is that it's implied that they're using the temple instead of looking to the needs of the poor, instead of looking to the needs of the foreigner in that land, they're using it to actually work against those people, to condemn those people into more poverty. They're working against the foreigner who feels out of place and insecure in a land that they don't know. Is it any wonder that Jesus, when he looked over Jerusalem, sobbed at the way that they were acting? You know, the fact is that how are they going to recognize their Messiah? How are they going to recognize their Savior when their eyes have not been on the coming of the Messiah, but instead they've been on wealth and money and material gain? And because of their lack of focus, they don't recognize Jesus when he's there. You know, some of you weren't here, obviously, way back at the start of Luke, but we looked at a couple of people, and the scripture tells us who were waiting for the Messiah. So we think about Simeon and Anna, and both of them are recorded in scripture of recognizing who Jesus is, even as an infant. They recognize that the Messiah has come. Why? Because they were looking for him. Their lives were devoted to knowing God, to knowing his presence, to drawing close to him. And when the Messiah comes, that knowledge is given them and revealed to them. They get to celebrate in the coming of the Messiah, as opposed to those whose eyes are not on God, but on worldly things. And they miss Jesus entirely. So Jesus overturns the tables and causes commotion and tells them all it's become a den of robbers. Of course, Jesus is going to sacrifice himself and he's going to do away with their entire temple system and all of that money that they're having to give to make sacrifices. All of that's going to be gone. The priests working between the people and God, all of that's going to be gone. And Jesus himself will be directly available to all people. So what Jesus is doing there symbolically in overturning the system is actually showing that the old covenant is coming to an end and the new covenant in the blood of Christ is about to begin right there at the temple. So then our text says that Jesus, I love how just abrupt this is, that Jesus continued to teach in the temple daily. Does that seem slightly odd to you? Here's this guy, comes in, goes crazy, knocks over tables, knocks over money, animals get loose, there's all this bit of mayhem going on, and then Jesus continues to come to the temple daily. Why? Well, think about it for a second. The leadership of any group of people is always small, isn't it? I mean, by far and away, the majority of people are your average Joe Blow person, right? So your average person who's come to the temple to worship, what are they hearing from Jesus? Come to God directly. Ripping people off is no good. You need to live out your faith by welcoming the foreigner, welcoming the poor people. The vast majority of people at the temple are going, yeah, I kind of like that guy. I think maybe we should let him speak. The leadership are going, no, shut him up, right? He's costing us money. The common people are going, no. He's actually got some things that I think are worth hearing. So you see, we've got this tension building. How is Jesus able to keep speaking? Well, he's not popular with the wealthy elite, but he's very popular with the average person. In fact, our passage ends, doesn't it, by saying that the leadership want to silence him. They've had enough. I think they're happy at this point to plot his death. They want to kill him. But actually says right there in the text why they can't, doesn't it? Because he's so popular among the common person, among the average person. As I said, your leadership's always a minority. And so they're actually looking at this whole situation going, we need to stop that guy. But if we attempt it at the moment, the majority of the people are going to rise up against us. We've got a problem. how do we shut him up without getting ourselves in trouble with the majority of people? So that's the situation that we've now faced. They're basically scared of the majority of people. So we're about to see a change in tact a little bit over the next few weeks. Basically, what they're going to do in lieu of this is they're going to try and publicly discredit Jesus. So they're going to look for opportunities where they can try and trick him up to bring down his reputation in the public eye, so then they have a chance to attack him. So that's going to be the change that we sort of see. So where do I want to bring all this? That's kind of the end of the passage. I think this is an indication for us of how the church should be. This church and all churches. The intellectual elite, the new atheists, various governments, popular media, they're always going to criticize and condemn the church. Their feelings of superiority, of being above the, 70-odd% of the world that believes in a deity, their feelings of being beyond all that, mean they must condemn and look down on people silly enough to believe in a supreme being. We're always going to be ridiculed from the upper echelons of society. But that should not worry us. Do you know what concerns me? It's the view of the average person on the streets around Carrington. It's the view of the average person in the streets at Curry or streets at Mayfield or Wall's End or Merriweather. Wherever it, all of those places, it's the person on the street that I care about. The critical question that we could ask anyone on the streets of any of those suburbs and any of the other ones I haven't mentioned is, would they care if this church shut down tomorrow? That's really the critical issue. You see, they listened to Jesus because he was freeing the people from oppression. They listened to Jesus because he healed the sick, he cast out demons, but not only that, he was fighting against injustice. He was fighting against a system that was ripping people off, that was treating the foreigner poorly. He was fighting against all those things, and the common person loved him. So much so that when the upper echelons wanted to deal with him, they couldn't, because the common person who didn't even accept him as their Messiah at that point would not let them silence him. Is that not a challenge for us as a church? If a current affair does another nonsensical, unresearched smear campaign, which is their want in life, is it the common person that will actually ring them up and say, you know what, I don't go to that church, but I've rubbed shoulders with people in that church and they loved me, they supported me, they cared for me, they had a meal when I was sick for me, they donated furniture for me when I needed it, they came and mowed my lawn because I couldn't do it myself, they provided someone to care for my kid when I was sick, they, whatever it might be, they say, no, you know what, you guys are jerks. That church loves people. Do we have that reputation? I don't know whether you've seen on social media, but there's this thing that keeps going around and it shows the house of some mega pastor or another, and it's like this massive, ridiculous, over-the-top, 48-bedroom mansion. And the caption that is always on there says, when the pastor's house looks like this, it's time that churches started paying taxes. And I look at that thing and it breaks my heart in a couple of different ways. One is, I wholeheartedly agree. The pastor's house should not look like that. There is something flawed when that's the case, right? So yeah, my heart grieves. But I know as well that the average pastor's house doesn't look like that. That the average church is doing a lot in the community. They're often small, they're not overly well funded, which is why the government gives tax concessions to churches, because everyone here that contributes to the life of this church is already taxed anyway, and then we use the money that we get to try and bless the community, and I know that. But what I hate is the fact that so many of the people that are posting on that going, yeah, damn right, most of them actually have no connection with Christians who are genuine and genuinely loving them. Or maybe they'd be the ones not posting that because they actually knew that that wasn't how it usually worked. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, talks about the early church. You know, and I'm not one of these people that says we have to repeat everything exactly the same as the early church did, but there are lessons we can learn from it. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In its context, it's talking about the generosity of the early church, how they were selfless, how they sold what they had and how they gave it away to people in need, how the church was this loving, generous, gracious place. And it says they had favor with all the people. How couldn't they? With the common people that they loved, with their neighbors that they loved, they had favor. People looked on the church as a good thing. And as the church glorified God in their generosity, as the church glorified Christ in their grace, God said, you know what? I will pour out my blessing on that church and I'm going to raise people up. I'm going to elect people to fill that place. As the church glorifies Jesus, Jesus grows the church. It's this beautiful picture for us. The church universal, our church, needs to fight for the same favor. Let the people of Carrington, Curry, Largs, Wallsend, Maitland, Merriweather, Maitland, Vale, so on and so forth, would view our church with favor, as we bring glory to Christ through our generosity and the way we bless the community. So cap money, jog clubs, chess clubs, selling raffle tickets, serving at school fetes, all of these are to love and serve our community. But here's my challenge to you. What are you doing in your neighborhood to love the people and show them the love of Christ? What are you doing for your neighbor to make them view you and your Jesus with favor? What are you doing so that they would say you have favor with all the people? What are we doing so that when someone who hates the church speaks out against us, the average person in the community will defend us? The first and greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing that? How am I doing that? If this picture shows us anything that we've seen this morning, it's that Jesus was loved by the common person. If we are to be truly like Jesus, then we will be loved by the average person because we bring them the love of Christ. May we model that as a church corporately in our suburb, but may we model that individually where you live and work. Let's pray. Lord, I see the favor of Jesus in the temple when the leadership, the elite, the wealthy, the business people, the whoever they were, couldn't silence Jesus, even though he was costing them money. They couldn't silence him because the common person, the average Joe Blogs, Lord, they loved him and they wouldn't hear otherwise. Lord, we pray that we would have that reputation that the early church had. We pray we would have that as well, Lord, that our love of the poor, our care for the foreigner, our care for our neighbor, our care for the colleague that we work alongside of, Lord, we pray that our love would be so strong and so evident that people would say, you know what, I don't believe in their God, but I'll defend them because I know that what they do is good. Lord, I pray that we would have that favor and we would earn that favor through our love and our generosity. And Lord, as we glorify your name, as we show the love of Christ in our deeds, Lord, we pray that as we share the good news, you would elect many to faith. Lord, that you would add daily to our number. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you and pray that we would so tangibly live out this life that you've called us to. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We do so in Christ's name. Amen.